Merry Christmas, friends, brothers, and sisters. As Christians, it is really indeed great that each year we have a time set aside to celebrate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth, a truly extraordinary and unbelievable event in history. But the sad truth is, and none of us can deny the fact that Christmas here in American society and many other places in the world as well often have been vainly carrying on a celebration that's stripped off the title Christ altogether. Many of you have heard, I don't know if you have heard, have you heard of the name Chris Core, a newscaster on the radio WTOP. He's been doing newscasting for 51 years, and he is actually retiring this month. I believe he's a Catholic, and he's been doing this commentary every day during the weekday on WTOP. Sometimes when I catch it, I always enjoy it. And I remember hearing one commentary he made about a couple years ago during the Christmas time, and this is what he said in 2016 in one of his commentaries. He said this: "Our nation have a somewhat confused relationship with religion. On one hand, our freedom of religion has been interpreted to mean our government shouldn't endorse or favor any religion. And yet, each year, we light the national Christmas tree. Our money, it says, 'In God we trust.' The words, 'So help me God,' are not part of the official oath of taking the job as the president, but every president, I think, had invoked these words. In nearly every political speech, the politicians will finish with the words, 'May God bless America.' Each year, our president would take the lead to have an official lighting up of the national Christmas tree. Chris Core assumes someday, if we ever elect a non-Christian to be the president, we will still light the national Christmas tree, for if not for its religious connotation, then to welcome the season of joy, hope, love, and giving, all core values to America." End of his commentary. Now, I suppose the point of his commentary here is this, that even though many people do not believe in Jesus, it is still okay to carry on some of the Christmas Christian traditions, especially for events like the annual lighting of the national Christmas tree. And what we end up having is Christless Christmas. Perhaps for many unbelievers, maybe the historicity, the truth of Jesus and his birth is just too unbelievable to make sense in their lives. And beyond that, they would also ask, why do we need saving in the first place anyway? But for many Christians, our problem is not that we don't believe in the truth of the Christmas story, but that we have become too familiar with it. That we might have lost the sense of wonder or awe of this truly extraordinary and unbelievable event in history. And so today, let us look at the Christmas story once again, and I pray and hope that the Holy Spirit will reignite our hearts and illuminate our mind eyes with this precious and unbelievable truth of our God coming to this world to save us. As many of you know, there are Christmas stories in the Bible are found in two different places, in Luke and Matthew, and today we'll focus on Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thanks be to God for his word. I want to give you four aspects from this passage that I believe to be absolutely unbelievable, and it starts with the first one, which is the unbelievable situation that Joseph and Mary and all of mankind were in. Verse 18 here first tells us that Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Betrothal, back in those days, according to the Jewish tradition, was legally binding as much as the actual marriage itself. And as the groom would have paid at least part of the dowry, the bride price, to the bride's father already, betrothal means serious business, means really binding. That even if the woman's fiancé dies, she would be considered a widow. Was that serious? And therefore, in verse 19, Joseph, after finding out that Mary was pregnant, wanted to divorce her. Now, maybe Mary told Joseph that her conception was by the Holy Spirit. Maybe not. Or maybe Joseph didn't believe her after Mary telling him. Or maybe Joseph thought that Mary was unfaithful. We don't know. The text here doesn't tell us. But it does say that Joseph was a just or a righteous man, depending on what version you read. A just or righteous man. And being a just or righteous man, even in the Old Testament context, does not mean that any person is able to keep God's law perfectly. But it means that person, by faith, obey what God has graciously provided for his people in all situations in their lives. God has graciously provided for his people in all situations in their life, including a situation like this. When a man has found out that his betrothed bride-to-be is pregnant, the right and just thing to do, according to God's law in Deuteronomy 22, is to divorce her, to avoid bringing shame to his own life. Plus, on top of that, marrying such a woman may be interpreted as not complying with what God has provided in his law. It could be interpreted as that. And also on top of that, Joseph, being merciful, didn't want to shame Mary. According to the law, Old Testament punishment for unchastity before marriage was actually death, stoning, from Deuteronomy 22. And even though this might not have been carried out by the time of the first century, but that's the law. And divorce had by this time become perfectly acceptable by the people. And therefore, a private divorce was a humane option for Joseph. So, Joseph was just trying to do the right thing in a very difficult situation. In fact, I would say it was almost like a lose-lose situation for Joseph. If the righteous Joseph divorced Mary, he would not have been wrong. He would be doing the right thing. But Mary, though she may not be stoned to death, like I said, because the practice is not really carried out by the first century, she would be a widow with an orphan without any protection in society. And that's a really horrible thing in the first century in the ancient world. But if Joseph marries Mary, he himself would bear the shame of marrying a pregnant woman, most likely would become a laughing stock, a great shame in that society. And the genealogy Matthew had just mentioned in the previous portion of chapter 1, especially in verse 16, would just be rendered completely meaningless. God's promise of the Messiah and a nation of Messiah's people for him to rule to Abraham, to David, would be completely lost. Where then would the only hope of mankind come from? The bottom line here is this, that this situation points out three aspects of the world that we live in. One, our world is really fallen and is really broken. It's really fallen and is really broken. And two, man needs to be saved and delivered from this situation. We need to be saved and delivered from this situation. And third, and three, man is absolutely hopeless without God's salvation in this broken and fallen world. We are absolutely hopeless. The sinful world we are in is often very, very complex. Several years ago, I took a pastoral and social ethics class in seminary, and I encountered many difficult ethical problems, situations, real-life situations. One of them, for example, like this. A mother is carrying twin baby boys in her womb, but in her very late term pregnancy, the doctor found out that one of the baby boys, for whatever medical reason, was producing deadly toxin in the womb that would kill his brother and possibly even her mother, or his mother. So, how do you think of abortion now? Even though we know abortion is wrong in most circumstances. Now, I'm not here to solve any ethical problems here for you. All I wanted to do is to show you that we indeed live in a broken and fallen world. And often we face a lot of lose-lose situations. And we desperately need saving and deliverance. We have no way to deal with our lose-lose situation on our own. Our fallen world is almost like all men are trapped inside a box with no opening. And all of us, because of our sin, hurt one another some ways and some forms. And even some who may have some good intentions to do the right things, they ended up doing more damage than good. And no matter how hard we try to act, to reason, to fight, we just can't get past the box. Altogether, we're dying in this box. We're doomed. But the amazing thing is, someone else from the outside the box opened up the box and gave us hope. And the first thing this person does is he speaks to us. He speaks to us. And this is exactly what happened when Joseph was faced with this lose-lose situation. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and spoke to him in verse 19. In a critical moment in Joseph's life and in all humanity, God spoke good news to him. Good news to him. The only way that we can have a way out of this broken and fallen world is through God's revelation, the Word of God. Without God's Word, we are absolutely hopeless. But there's also an important aspect of God's Word, because there's a central aspect, a central message in God's revelation. Let's continue to look at the next unbelievable, which is the unbelievable birth. The unbelievable birth, which will unpack this central message. Verse 20. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son." The angel here calls Joseph son of David, as Joseph was David's offspring, and as I pointed out in verse 16 in the genealogy. This really confirms that Joseph divorcing Mary would actually be a really bad idea from a redemptive historical or redemptive history perspective. That is exactly what I mentioned earlier. The angel told Joseph to not be afraid. Joseph was afraid because the angel's sudden appearance means God's transcendent, holy presence before a sinner, Joseph. That's why he would be afraid. Joseph was afraid also because he had to deal with marrying Mary or divorcing her, which may still cause shame and possibly even unrighteousness in this lose-lose situation. He was also afraid, probably the most important reason, because the angel is about to tell Joseph something that is so extraordinary and unbelievable. The miraculous and divine intervention of human life and history, the virgin birth, the virgin birth. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Earlier, I mentioned that many unbelievers doubt the historicity, the truth of the virgin birth. They make many complaints, really numerous complaints about why they shouldn't believe in it. The top one is this, I don't have time to go through all of it, the top one is this, that anything supernatural is unbelievable. That's the easiest one. And their rationale is, ancient people were barbaric, gullible, naive, and superstitious to believe in legends such as the virgin birth. They believe it is just totally unscientific. At this, I only have one comment to make. Matthew and Luke also both knew that what they were writing, they knew exactly what they were writing is truly unbelievable. I mean, it's unbelievable even in the first century standard. They were not foolish, and they knew their audience were not foolish either. Virgin birth was unbelievable in the first century as well as in the 21st century. Get that. We should not think that only in the modern time people are smarter. That's not the case. The fact of the matter is this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God created all things out of nothing. How can that be? If you can believe this, you can believe all miracles, the truth is. And in comparison, the virgin birth is easy for God to do. Nothing unbelievable from God's perspective. The third unbelievable, the unbelievable name of Jesus, the unbelievable name of Jesus. Jesus was a fairly common name in the first century, like today's Joe or Jim, something like that. The reason that it was so common back then was because the meaning it conveys, which is a certain hope of God's people. It conveys the hope of God's people. The Greek name Jesus comes from the Hebrew name Joshua, meaning in the short form, the Lord saves, or in the longer form is the Lord is salvation. And notice this, that the angel clearly explains the meaning of the name of Jesus in verse 21, says, "For he will save his people from their sins." So the purpose of his coming is to be the savior or deliverer of God's people. Now, however, the people at the time, their hope was that the promised Messiah would immediately deliver them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. But they have forgotten. They have forgotten what had led them to exile centuries ago into foreign oppression. And that was the sin of God's people, which remains with them. The sin of God's people remained with them. It was hard for some people to believe what they needed is to be delivered from sin. Sin committed against the Creator and Savior. Sin of idolatry, sin of turning our back from him. So, this particular Jesus, named by God himself here in Matthew, was not just some good wishes from the people, but God's fulfillment of his promise, that this child would actually and finally deliver them from what's really binding and oppressing them in life, namely their sin, their disobedience, their transgressions. What God said he would do would always comes true. Always comes true. He said he would give us a savior, a final savior. He brings us a savior in the right time. When I was doing research for this sermon, I came across a Christmas joke. At first, I thought it was a little bit funny. But after some thinking, I was ashamed to myself. I'll tell you this joke in a minute, but I hope you will just hold your laughter. Hold your laughter, for if you think deeper, it really isn't that funny at all. And by the way, the sad thing about this joke is that it comes from a Christian resource, which is unbelievable to me. And here's the joke. The three wise men arrived to visit the child in the manger. One of them was exceptionally tall, and he bumped his head on the low doorway, and he entered the stable. "Jesus!" he exclaimed, rubbing his head. Joseph said, "Write it down, Mary. It's a lot better than Stanley." Really? It's only funny if Jesus is merely an expression, something you say. But it's really not funny at all if you really care about what this name really means. And this is how some people, even Christians, treat the name of Jesus, a joke. And that's why I was ashamed at first to think that this joke was even a little bit funny. No, brothers and sisters. Appropriate humor is okay, but not taking the name of Jesus seriously is totally not okay. There's no joke about God, that God who created all heavens and earth, who is the only true God, whose name is Jesus, coming to our sinful world to save and deliver his people from their sin. There's no joke about that. If we are his people, how then are we to treat this name? Finally, there's also the unbelievable truth of the incarnation. Verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, in my last week's sermon, I explained the origin of the prophecy of Emmanuel coming from Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7. And I want to clarify that this child that Isaiah prophesied, who would grow up to be a man whose name would be called Emmanuel, God with us, was supposed to be a sign. He was supposed to be a sign of God's presence, of blessing to those who believe, and judgment to those who don't or won't believe. Okay, he bears a sign that of blessing as well as judgment at the same time. God was giving a sign in Isaiah's text there. God was giving a sign to Isaiah. Through Isaiah to King Ahaz in the form of a person, a child. Right? So Emmanuel is that sign child. That there would be peace in Judah because of God's merciful presence, because Ahaz was facing the two nations above in the north, Syria and Israel, trying to attack Judah. And because God has promised peace in Judah. But that there would also be judgment, desolation later on by Assyria because of Ahaz and Judah's unbelief, because Ahaz has already made a pact with Assyria, not trusting the Lord. Okay, so that's the sign. The purpose of the sign is to signify the reality, but the sign itself is not necessarily the reality itself. For example, a stop sign signifies the reality of someone actually stopping, but it itself is not the actual reality of stopping. Make sense? And that's why there was an immediate fulfillment of Emmanuel for King Ahaz and for the people of Judah back in the Old Testament time in 735 BC. They were able to see that sign, the sign child Emmanuel. But Isaiah was not only, I mentioned that last week, he was not only prophesying for the immediate fulfillment of a sign child born in the 8th century BC. There's also a final and fuller fulfillment of Emmanuel to come in the future, or in his future, in our past. Biblical scholar D.A. Carson says this, and I quote, "Isaiah sees a threat not simply to Ahaz, but to the house of David, to the entire house of David, caught up in faithlessness. To this faithless house, Isaiah utters this prophecy. Not just to Ahaz and to the people back then, but to the entire house, to the all of God's people, he uttered this prophecy. In other words, all of God's people needed this final sign of Emmanuel. And the thing is, Jesus, in this case, is not merely a sign child that signifies God's presence. His presence himself equals God's presence, the great and final fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And Matthew just recognized it. He recognizes this, just that. Brothers and sisters, friends, imagine and think deeply about this concept of God with us, the infinite coming to this finite world and taking on a finite form of being. God stooped down to save sinners. That's the concept. A well-known Christian author, Philip Yancey, many of you probably have heard of him, Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, shared this story. He said this, and he wrote, "I learned about incarnation when I kept a saltwater aquarium. Management of marine aquarium, I discovered, was no easy task at all. I had to run a portable chemical laboratory to monitor the nitrate levels and the ammonia content. I don't know if you ever fish. I pumped in vitamins and antibiotics and sulfur drugs and enough enzymes to make a rock grow. I filtered the water through glass fibers and charcoal and exposed it to ultraviolet light." He went on and on, talking about all the work that he did. "You would think, in view of the energy expended on their behalf, that my fish would at least be grateful. Not so. Every time my shadow loomed above the tank, they dove for cover into the nearest shell. They showed me one emotion only, fear. Although I opened the lid and dropped in food on regular schedule, 3 times a day, they responded to each visit as a sure sign of my designs to torture them. I could not convince them of my true concern. To my fish, I was a deity. I was too large for them, my actions too incomprehensible. My acts of mercy they saw as cruelty. My attempts at healing they viewed as destruction. To change their perceptions, I begin to see would require a form of incarnation. I would have to become a fish and speak to them in language they could understand. The God who created all heavens and earth, who is the only true God, whose name is Jesus, was willing to come to our sinful world through the darkness of womb, to take on stinking human flesh, to become even weak as a baby, and poor in wealth and status, to live among chaos, all that for saving and delivering his people from their sin. For there is just nothing else we can do to save ourselves. There's no other way. Emmanuel, God with us. What an unbelievable truth. What an unbelievable promise. So what are we to do then when we are faced with these unbelievables? Very simple. Very simple. We are to trust and obey. Trust and obey. Look at verse 24. "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Trust and obey. Joseph's trust and obedience overcame what was unbelievable to him. To trust and obey God's will and commands ultimately means fully and completely trusting in the unbelievable promise of God manifested in his Son, Jesus Christ. But there's one more thing about trust and obey. To trust and obey God's will and commands also means, in turn, we are to cross our own comfort zone, our own boundary, to share the good news of Jesus to others. We get involved in missions and evangelism. We want others to repent, to trust and obey God's will and commands as well. We want them to worship God. And so, what we need to do is that we need to go to them. We need to serve them. We need to share the good news of Jesus with them. And to do that, requires true faith. Faith to believe in the unbelievables. We need faith to believe in the unbelievables. Faith to humble ourselves, to make sacrifice, to face situations that are unknown to us. Situations that are unknown to us are scary sometimes. We need faith and trust God. And maybe situations that are even potentially embarrassing and even dangerous to us. I know. Life is filled with tons of unbelievably difficult situations. But do we believe and trust that the gospel of Jesus Christ is relevant and able to solve these problems? Not just notionally in our head, but practically as well. And therefore, because of that, we live and act accordingly and obediently. Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, as he dwells through his Spirit in believers. He is with us when we believe in him. Remember this, brothers and sisters. Genuine faith is grounded on what is truly unbelievable. Who Jesus is, God incarnate, and what he has done, that is, he came to this world to be born, to live a perfect life, to suffer and die, on the cross, the worst possible situation, and to rise again to be exalted as King of Kings. So that, therefore, our mistakes, our sins, our death may be covered and overcome, so that we may be saved and that we may live to love and serve others just as he has done for us, just as he has done for us. Merry Christmas. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you once again for this precious gospel that you have given us, and especially this wonderful, incomprehensible truth of incarnation. Lord, we know, we acknowledge there's so much in this one doctrine of incarnation that we still don't know, we still cannot completely and exhaustively know. But we thank you for your wisdom. And we also thank you for your mercy, for allowing us to read it in your word, for your revelation. We pray that you give us faith to trust in this gospel truth. Yes, to others, to unbelievers, it may sound ridiculous. But to us, it is the precious jewel. That is what saves us. So Lord, we pray that you help us to trust in it. And not only just trusting it in our head, but to really live it out practically in our lives. Help us to cross our own boundaries, to serve others, to share the gospel, knowing the fact that there may be dangers or embarrassment, but also knowing the fact that your Son Jesus has already endured the worst for our sake, and he has promised to be with us and to give us his strength. Father, we give thanks and praise to you once again for this precious gospel. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.